Well, it's a joy to open God's Word with you this evening. If you're just joining us this summer, we are in the midst of studying several characters in the Bible and learning from them and learning about our God through their narratives. And so I'd like to bring you a sermon tonight from the book of Judges. So if you would open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 30 in a message that I have entitled Ehud, the Left-Handed Legend. The book of Judges covers the most spiritually bleak period in the history of Israel. This book is largely about the overt rebellion of Israel, manifested in their disobedience to Yahweh to completely eliminate the Canaanites from the promised land that he had given to them. And it is manifested in their idolatrous worship of Canaan's idols. And because of their ongoing disobedience, they were disciplined by Yahweh repeatedly through being conquered and enslaved by the people whom they had allowed to continue to reside in the land. As a result, they would cry out to Yahweh to save them from their persecutors, and because of God's unrelenting mercy, he would provide saviors or rescuers, or as we know them, judges, to rescue them from their distress. There is no doubt that Judges provides us with an austere history of Israel becoming Canaanized and a history of their rampant idolatry in the land, which does serve as a warning for us. However, I believe that there is an even greater theme that supersedes the apostasy of Israel in the book of Judges, and that is this. It is God's merciful preservation of his disobedient, rebellious people whose debased idolatry displays their desperate need for the true king. And our purpose tonight, as we look at this narrative, is to simply taste a sample of this merciful preservation by examining how God used the second judge in this book to accomplish this, to preserve his people. And for those of you who love baseball, you will probably recognize the name Jim Abbott. BaseballEgg.com recounts the incredible story of Abbott this way. Abbott was born without a right hand on September 19, 1967, in Flint, Michigan. When he was young, he loved to bounce balls off the walls to practice field and throwing. His father taught him to focus on what he had, not on what he was missing, which helped him to find ways to win. Abbott eventually learned to adapt and use his left hand for any of the tasks, displaying resilience and determination, which would help him conquer many challenges throughout his life. Abbott was the starting quarterback of Flint Central High School and led them to the Michigan State Championship Finals. He also excelled in baseball, and the Toronto Blue Jays drafted him after graduation because of the promise and the competitive spirit that he showed. But he decided to go to Michigan on a baseball scholarship instead. When pitching, Abbott wore a right-hander's fielder's glove over the stump at the end of his right arm and then quickly switched the glove to his left hand to handle any balls that were hit back to him after he threw a pitch. He later went on to be the star pitcher at the University of Michigan for 3 seasons, and in 1987 became the first Team USA pitcher to beat Cuba on American soil. In 1988, he was drafted by the California Angels and went on to play 11 seasons for various organizations, ending his career in 1999. Over the course of his career, he had several incredible seasons and won many awards. However, on September 4th, 1993, Abbott played for the Yankees, and he threw a no-hitter against the then Cleveland Indians in a 4-0 win, a feat he describes as the greatest highlight of his career. This man and his incredible feats as a handicapped professional baseball player, for all intents and purposes, became a left-handed or one-handed legend in the world of sports. Friends, the judge that we are introduced to in our text this evening, I submit to you, however, was the first and foremost left-handed legend, but for an entirely different reason, which we will see in this narrative. Ehud, is the second deliverer that God used to rescue his faithless, pitiful, helpless people in the book of Judges, and he was certainly an unlikely candidate. However, unlike the author's account of Othniel, the first judge, which little detail is given regarding in the few verses preceding ours, this narrative is much more descriptive and humorous. The author purposefully uses irony and humor, which we will see throughout, to make fun of the Moabites and their dullness for the purpose of turning and highlighting God's magnificent glory. So the irony and the satire and the humor that is used in this text, and there is a bunch of it, is used by this author to poke fun at this nation, the Moabite nation, to in turn highlight God's magnificent glory. Daniel Block, in his commentary on this passage, considers this historical account to be used by the author as a, quote, anti-Moabite, anti-Canaanization of Israelites satire. And friends, you and I need this narrative. You might be wondering why at this moment, but we need this narrative. We need it because it brings us joy through the irony and the satire to see God's creativity and how he chooses to care for and rescue his people. And we need to be reminded of God's unmatched ability to fulfill his purposes in this life using whatever means he chooses. And we need to see and experience God's mercy lavished upon his undeserving people, which keeps us humble and grateful as we often see ourselves in the nation of Israel. The theme of this text is this: because God is gracious and merciful and creative, he orchestrates unconventional people and methods to care for and deliver his people, which highlights his unequivocal greatness. And we see this theme unfold in this narrative through four scenes which illuminate God's unequivocal greatness seen in his creative rescue of his people. And the first scene is this, which is found in verses 12 through 14. It is the deserved discipline. The deserved discipline. Look at verses 12 through 14 with me. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of Yahweh. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Notice that verse 12 begins the second sin cycle in this book, which was characterized by idolatry, characterized by the worship of the pagan Canaanite gods, the gods that they were supposed to destroy in the land. They were supposed to drive out these people from the land, but they allowed them to stay. And as they allowed them to stay, the first part of the book speaks of Israel intermarrying with these pagan Canaanite people, and they began to take on their worship practices. And so after being rescued once already by Othniel, here they are again doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And the author here in these verses gives a clear, succinct statement without going into the detail that he did with the previous narrative regarding the outworking of Israel's sin. In the previous narrative, he works out what their sin exactly was in the worship of the Baals and the Asheroth. But here he simply makes one succinct, precise statement, and that is that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. That is, they did evil under the judging eyes of Yahweh, that are always there, by the way. Unbelievers in this life are constantly storing up wrath for themselves under the ever-watching, judging eyes of a holy and magnificent God. There is nowhere to hide from him. And as a consequence for their repeated idolatry, we see in the text that Yahweh once again gave Israel over to their enemies. You see that. So the Lord, Yahweh, strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. That is to say that Yahweh empowered Eglon with strength and courage to be able to prevail against rebellious Israel, for the purpose of disciplining them, for the purpose of drawing them to himself, to show himself as their king. Eglon, it says, gathered together the people of Ammon, Amalek, and his own people, the Moabites, and led a coalition to overtake the city of the palm trees, which we know to be Jericho. There they possessed the city, and Eglon established his residence in that city and his dominance over Israel, the text tells us, for 18 years. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were enslaved to Eglon and the Moabites. This dominance was the discipline of God carried out through his agent, Eglon, king of Moab. And as is a common theme throughout this book and the rest of Scripture, God always disciplines his people. And this discipline is always totally deserved. Know this, believer, the discipline you undergo from God is always righteous, and it is always deserved. But it is also always for your good, because our God is merciful and gracious. We see in those verses the deserved discipline. Well, this leads then to a second scene in this narrative, which continues to unfold God's creative rescue plan, and that is this. We'll call it the dubious deliverer. The dubious deliverer, or the unlikely deliverer. In verse 15, the author introduces us to the unlikely character who God will use to deliver his people. Look at verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. After being oppressed for 18 years by Eglon, king of Moab, the sons of Israel cried out again to the Lord in desperation for help. Now, it's important to understand that these cries, they were certainly genuine cries for help. They were desperate to get out of the situation in which they were in, but they were not cries of genuine repentance. And that is clear. If you just do a straight reading through the book of Judges, you understand that the cries that were taking place by the nation of Israel were not genuine repentance, because we understand genuine repentance to involve the confession and forsaking of sin. That was not what they did. They wanted to be liberated from their enslavement to this king and to the Moabite people. In response to their cries for help, We see there in the middle of verse 15 that Yahweh raised up another deliverer to show his compassion and full resolve to rescue them. And his name was Ehud, the son of Gera. Ironically, the son of Gera means son of the right hand. Ehud, it says, is also a Benjamite. Most likely, the author includes this fact that Ehud is a Benjamite to highlight the life of a seemingly faithful Benjamite early to show the stark contrast with the tribe of Benjamin's wickedness at the end of the book. If you've never read through the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, it becomes very dicey. The whole book of Judges is a little bit dicey, but the backside is very intense. And the Benjamites do a lot of terrible things. And so it's possible here that the author is highlighting a faithful Benjamite here early on. Because as the book of Judges goes, the digression of Israel goes. And so this is still early on in this time in their history. Again, there's a very real sense in which this book is always on a downward spiral. Flashes of faithfulness now that disappear by the end of the book. But notice that the most peculiar characteristic of this dubious deliverer that the author highlights above the other characteristics there in verse 15 is that he is left-handed. This phrase, left-handed, wasn't a statement saying that he simply preferred his left hand, but rather that he used his right hand very little or not at all. And this disuse of the right hand could be due to disease or due to some kind of incapacitation. We aren't sure. And being left-handed would also make him less fit for war because he would most likely wield the dagger awkwardly. It was meant for right-handed warriors, according to the treasury of scripture knowledge. However, it is likely that he had been specifically trained to be some kind of special left-handed assassin. There was a group of Benjamites that history tells us that this was true of. Most warriors were right-handed. They were picked, and the dagger that they used was fit for them. But there was a group that was a specially trained group of assassins that were left-handed. This man, who was in some ways an unfit vessel in the eyes of his fellow man to be used as a deliverer, was used by God to highlight God's victorious power. His perceived weakness was used by God as strength. However, though he was an unconventional choice, he was a proven and skilled individual. And we know this because of what it says at the end of verse 15, is that he was chosen by the sons of Israel to send tribute to the king of Moab, and he was possibly sent already with the plan to eliminate the king of Moab, having already thought that whole process through. This act of sending tribute to kings who ruled them was a common part of life because they were subjects in the kingdom. The tribute included gifts, honor, homage. It was a signal of their allegiance to this king. That's what they would do. It made their lives easier. Ehud was the man chosen for this task. Before we move on, let me just ask this question. Aren't you grateful that God uses unlikely people to accomplish massive tasks for his glory? So many of the preachers and missionaries that we read about in church history were these kinds of people. But God used them to continue to build and to strengthen his church. Friends, don't discount your self-construed unlikelihood of being used by God to accomplish his purposes. God is and always has been in the business of using the weak of this world to show himself strong and bring himself glory. Well, this leads then to the third scene that highlights the unequivocal greatness of God, which is really the heart of this narrative. And we'll call this scene the devious design. We find this plot disclosed and carried out in verses 16 through 26. Look at those verses with me. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. This plan to overtake the king of Moab and deliver Israel from his oppression begins with Ehud fashioning for himself a special dagger that was about 18 inches long. It was a two-edged dagger made to facilitate a straight jab rather than slicing something. And he took that specially made dagger and placed it on his right thigh under his cloak. That's an important detail because this would certainly be unexpected. Remember, the majority of warriors were right-handed, so when bodyguards would do a check on a person before letting them see someone important, they would look on the left side, not the right side, for a weapon. The scene continues as Ehud carries out his task of presenting the tribute to Eglon in Jericho. And this is where we are further introduced to Eglon, and the point where the author begins to poke fun at him and his people, the Moabites. Look at the text, verse 17. Eglon was a very fat man. That is to say that he was well-fed and enormous. The word means he was a very large individual. However, the author is not simply drawing our attention to this king's obesity, though he is, but he is also introducing us to a king that he is characterizing as almost a comic figure, or my favorite term, a doofus, whose mental capacity, we will see as this scene continues to unfold, matches his physical obesity. This author is drawing our attention to this fact. It's important to understand that. This phrase, he was a very fat man, was being used as a humorous wordplay to signify a fattened calf prepared for slaughter. The author is setting up this king. He's setting up this king who has now taken advantage of his people, and he is about to make a display out of him. This king was fat and lazy, and as we see next, he was incredibly gullible. Look at verse 18. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent the people away, carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended left him. After Ehud gives the tribute, he sends the rest of the folks who came with him to do that task away. But he doesn't leave toward the idols at that point characterized the land of Gilgal. Instead, he stays back and is able to speak to the king and tell him that he has a secret message for him. Don't miss how Eglon is being portrayed here. He is the king. He is the most important person in this land. He should dismiss this kind of flattery out of hand. But he doesn't. And as a result, he is portrayed as a pleasure-seeking king who was incredibly gullible. He wanted that special message, like the little kid wants that treat. So bad, in fact, that he threw all wisdom to the wind and he dismissed his protection. He dismissed his bodyguards, his secret service, if you will. Said, everybody keep silence and get out. But Ehud, you come here. He was foolish for dismissing them, and his protection was foolish for leaving. The author is drawing our attention to their gullibility. Ehud was then allowed to come into the king's roof chamber where the king was trying to cool down. And again, in verse 20, Ehud repeats his flattery, this time saying that he had a divine message for the king. Not just a special message for the king, but now he has a divine message for the king. A message from God for him. And of course, in a very ironic sense, Ehud most certainly had a divine message of God for Eglon. It was a message of death. You can picture Ehud saying, I have a special message for you, king. Like someone would a small child, and the king getting excited and getting up to hear it. It's just pictured as this comic figure that you might even see in a cartoon. It's like, oh, a special message for me. Notice then the bait and switch in verse 21. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The king thought he was getting his treat of a special message, a divine message, specifically for him from God. And instead, Ehud drew his specially made dagger and thrust it into this king's stomach. And the text tells us that he was so fat that the whole 18-inch sword was completely absorbed by that fatness. The sword got lost in the fat. In fact, Ehud could not even pull the sword back out, and as verse 22 states, his guts and everything in his system spilled out. It's terribly disgusting, certainly. And we wonder at times when we read through the Bible and we come to a story like this, why? Why, Lord, would that detail be put in there? Don't miss the irony that the author is drawing to our attention. This fat and happy and gullible king who was oppressing Israel had the tables turned on him. His fatness, which had been used to characterize his pleasure-seeking and his laziness and his gullibility, is pronounced by the author with the description of it swallowing the sword as the king's downfall. So much irony in that picture. Essentially, God is saying this, since you are crushing my people like a bug under your oppressive ways, I am literally going to crush you. It Friends, at this point, I think it's important that we step back and just stand in awe of God's justice, how he deals in the ways that he chooses to deal with, how he doesn't allow people like Eglon to continue in their ways of hurting his people, dishonoring him. This is why it's important for us to leave vengeance with the Lord, because he will always deliver his justice in a perfect way. Ways that we might not choose, ways that we may not think of, but God chooses to do. Well, notice that the scene continues on in verse 23 and following with Ehud carrying out his exit strategy. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Most likely, Ehud killed Eglon in his chamber, which was connected to a hallway. So he killed the king, locked the doors behind him, and then slipped out into the hallway, the vestibule, and then walked right past the guards, not giving them any reason to be suspicious. It's interesting. Why? Remember, the fatness of the king, the text tells us, simply sucked that sword basically from Ehud's hand right through him, like a voting machine takes a piece of paper. There was no blood on Ehud's hands, probably. And so he was clean. And so as he waltzed past the guards, there was no reason for them to be suspicious. The king had told them to go away. This man's going to tell me a special message. They figured he told him the special message. Nothing in his appearance clued them into the fact that he had just killed their king. And so he just walked right by them and left. His protection was not in that particular chamber, in the vestibule, to witness what had just occurred. So Ehud had a smooth path forward to escape. Well, after Ehud passed by the guards nonchalantly, verses 24 and 25 clue us into the denseness of the king's protection. In verses 24 and 25, there's a Hebrew particle that's used which indicates shock and surprise, and it's used three times, and you know this particle. It's translated, behold. Look at it with me, verse 24. When he had gone out, that's Ehud, he had left the chamber, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened it, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. That particle is being used again to draw our attention to the denseness of these guards. Remember, he is pointing at the king. He is pointing at the Moabites. Again, for a purpose, but he is pointing at their denseness, at their dullness. They thought he was going to the bathroom because the door was locked. However, the text tells us that it was taking a bit too long, so they had to round up the extra key. And to their shock and surprise, they found their master dead on the floor. This should have never happened. This should have never happened. The king was the most important human in the land and was supposed to be protected by the brightest and the best. But they had clearly been duped by the smooth-talking and devious Ehud. This lacks in mental ability and common sense is being used by the author here to contrast the stupidity of the enemy of God with the unequivocal greatness of our infinite God. That is the point that the author is drawing us to. He's putting the dullness of this king and his people and their stupidity on display in things that should have never happened in a kingdom for the purpose of highlighting the unequivocal greatness of Yahweh. Friends, see this as the reminder that it is for us this evening. God holds all the rulers of this world in the palm of his hand, both good and bad, and can at any time eliminate them in whatever creative or even to the point of our text, embarrassing way that he chooses for the purpose of magnifying his own glory and his own wisdom. Nobody and nothing can compare to God. He is infinitely wise, he is infinitely powerful, and he is infinitely supreme. Well, verse 26 goes on to inform us that those guards waited too long for their king to finish up in the bathroom. As it says, now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. They waited so long that Ehud had enough time to get out of the palace, pass by the idols. These were sculptures that were worshipped, but also probably marked some kind of border and security zone in the land. And then to escape to Seirah, which is somewhere in the vicinity of Gilgal, where he was from. They had dropped the ball. This leads us then to the final scene, which highlights Yahweh's unequivocal greatness, and that is this: the divine deliverance. The divine deliverance. Look at verses 27 through 30 with me. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Verse 27 says that he did this immediately. Immediately, in contrast to the waiting of the protection detail, Ehud acted decisively and rallied the troops in the hill country of Ephraim. He wasn't going to remain in a defensive state. He was going on the offensive. And notice the end of verse 27. Ehud was their clear leader, as it says, that he was in the front of them. He wasn't in some protected room giving orders. He was right in the front of the army giving orders to follow him. Pursue them, the Moabites, because Yahweh has given into your hand your enemies. You see, Ehud was confident in God's ability because he was a man of faith, so he gave the command. It was through the faithful actions of Ehud that God delivers the Moabites over to the Israelites in battle. Notice the extent of their deliverance in the middle of verse 28 and 29. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, did not allow anyone to cross, and they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites. They went and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab. That is to say that they cut off the Moabites' escape route across the Jordan. So as they were attacking them, as he was leading them from the front, leading the charge of this army to finish off the Moabites, they were looking to escape across the Jordan, and so he set people there, not allowing them to escape through those passable parts of the river. And it says that they struck down 10,000 men. And it says it was the best of their army. All robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. This was a complete and decisive deliverance carried out by Yahweh through the leadership of Ehud. And that decisive victory, verse 30 tells us, led to the Moabites being subdued that day and an undisturbed 80 years of rest in the land. You know, that verse 30, simply displays God's undeserved mercy poured out on his people. This was a rebellious people. Remember, it was God who incited Eglon to go and to take them captive. But it was also God who was merciful and gracious, and when he heard their cries for help, he sent a deliverer to rescue them from the mess that they had put themselves into. And this undeserved mercy, we must not miss this undeserved mercy that God poured out upon Israel by giving them an undisturbed time in the land. In other words, they were not enslaved anyone for 80 years. It should have caused them to respond to Yahweh by turning to him in genuine repentance, to turning to him as their king. See, the theme of Judges that is found in chapter 17 and at the end of the book is that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did right in his own eyes. They desperately needed a king. And every time throughout this book, as God raises up deliverers to put his undeserving mercy on display, every time should have been drawing them to himself. They should have responded in repentance and faith because they saw this great God who they called out to help come and pull them out of the mess that they had made. But it didn't. And as bad as it is early in the book of Judges, and it is bad, as the book goes on, it gets incredibly worse because they don't respond properly to the mercy of God to the end, when there's almost an entire tribe that is eliminated because of their wicked sin. But back to the point, God was so gracious. God was so merciful. It's important to understand this, that the humor that the author uses, the mocking of God's oppressors used throughout this narrative by the author, it helps the reader to see that God doesn't take kindly to his people being oppressed. He doesn't take kindly to his people being dealt with in an evil way. Yes, they deserved it. Yes, God would have been just as just to let it completely destroy most of them. But he doesn't take kindly to his people being oppressed. This anti-Moabite satire also helps us to see that God cares for and is in touch with his people. He's not just a far-off God calling all the shots, but rather he is intimately involved with the cares and the concerns of those he loves. In the midst of the absolute mess that Israel had made of their lives, friends, God was delighted to step in and resolve the mess. And that same God is offering that to you this evening, both believers and unbelievers. And if you're not in Christ, God would delight to step in and resolve the mess that you have made of your life because of your sin. And he would delight to grant you a life of hope and peace and joy and forgiveness through Christ. But you're responsible to respond to him. You're responsible to obey the command that Christ gave to repent and believe in the gospel. God delights when sinners turn to him. He delights to rescue sinners. And if you are in Christ, be reminded that you always have a Savior who is there to welcome you with open arms and for you to find rest in the midst of life's storms and often in the midst of our own foolishness. Go to him. Cry out to this God who is unequivocal in his greatness. Repent if that's necessary. And find delight in Yahweh, who is unequivocally great, but who also loves you intimately and cares about every need that you have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that as we read narratives like this and that are often very intense, that, Lord, we are able to see the greatness of our God highlighted, that you are put on display, and that's the point, that you use the weak of this world to accomplish your great purposes, and you're magnified by that. And we can find joy in that. Lord, thank you that you have rescued those of us who are in Christ from the messy situation of our lives that is going to lead us to an eternity without you. Thank you that you were so kind to step in and resolve that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And Father, thank you that as we continue to live life in this fallen world and these corrupt bodies awaiting the perfect body that we will receive when we see Christ face to face, we know that we still find ourselves often in a mess, and you are still a gracious, rescuing God who delights to deliver your people. And so, Father, we love you. We praise you for this. We worship you for this. And we ask you to impress this truth upon our hearts for your glory and our good, in Christ's name. Amen.